Text for our lesson comes from one of the verses that Mike read for us this morning, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Things happen. The vast majority of things that happen to each one of us are good things, and we enjoy them. We call them blessings. The reason some things that are not pleasant to us seem so bold is because they are relatively rare. The smallest black spot on the whitest sheet stands out. Several times already this morning in prayer, we have thanked the Lord for our blessings. I believe I am too blessed to be stressed. And I believe you are too. But that doesn't keep us from, on occasion, feeling a moment of stress. Because it seems, on occasion, bad happens. And I believe the Bible gives several reasons why this is the case. I want to talk about one of them. Sometimes it seems bad things happen simply by time and chance. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, Esther chapter 4 bear this out. There are times in scriptures where bad things happen to people as a retribution for their sin. There are times in scriptures when people feel bad things are happening to them and they learn it's preventative of sin. Paul, thorn on the flesh, said, it's to keep me humble rather than proud. Times in scriptures when bad things or difficult things seem to happen to people to educate them, to help them learn. I believe sometimes difficult things in our minds happen to us to enhance our anticipation of heaven. We lose a loved one. We lose our health. And our joy of thinking of that glorious time in heaven just accelerates logarithmically. But this morning in James chapter 1, verse 17, I want to talk about another way in which maybe bad things or difficult things happen to us. And that's under the concept that they're not really bad or difficult at all. They're simply good things in disguise. In James chapter 1, verse 17, there are two great theological concepts presented to us. Number one, God is in the good gift-giving business. Number two, God never changes. Concepts have consequences. Therefore, our concept of God may be or probably is the most consequential of all. If we have the wrong concept of God, it's hard for His Word to be a lamp unto our feet. It's hard for us to be transformed rather than conformed. Could it be that sometimes our seemingly continued struggles come from an unworthy or inappropriate or inaccurate thinking of God? When there are erroneous concepts that people have of God, I believe the source is simply one. The source is Satan. Because in John chapter 8, we are told that Satan is the father of lies. Well, erroneous concepts of God are nothing more than lies. Dallas Willard once wrote, "A thoughtless and uninformed theology grips and guides our lives with just as great a force as does a thoughtful and informed one." In other words, a Christian is shaped by his concept of God, but so are non-Christians. Therefore, I think it's a worthy goal to improve or enhance or reaffirm our concept of God. Every good gift comes from God, and God never changes. Wayne Grudem, in his work of systematic theology, writing about the immutability or unchangeableness of God, said, "God is unchangeable in his being, in his character, in his purpose, and in his promise. Yet, God does not act and feel emotions, or pardon me, God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations, which will become important as we consider the immutability of God in a moment. God is in the good gift-giving business, and I believe that's all he gives, are good gifts. Which brings us to a very difficult issue for many people, and that's the issue of pain and suffering. If God is sovereign, and God gives only good gifts, then why all the disconnect of pain and suffering and heartache? I believe God's immutability or unchangeableness, as James points out, is essential to our creation relationship and to our worship. Herman Bavinck, in a little book entitled The Doctrine of God, brought up a thought that I had never really considered. We often consider ourselves human beings. He challenged that and says that's not correct from this viewpoint. And let me quote, "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between creator and creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeking rest and satisfaction that can only come from God and Him alone, because only God is a pure being with no becoming. Therefore, Scripture often calls God the rock." Now, I don't want to play semantics and get overly bent out of shape if we call ourselves human beings, but I think he has a point. I am not a human being. I am a human becoming, because I am constantly changing. Hopefully, we are all changing and becoming more like God and Christ. But we're not a completed being yet. We're either becoming more like him or less like him. Not all Bible believers accept the unchangeableness or immutability of God. For instance, a process theist considers God to change. God is continually adding to himself all of the experiences that occur. Yes, God is all-knowing of all that could be known, but God can't know the future, so this thought goes. I think it really appeals to the matter or the desire to want to be considered significant. If God is unchanging, then why pray to him? Because we can't change him. And a process theist would say, God changes, therefore we pray. As God sees more things, he learns more things, he changes. If God had seen that man was going to sin, he probably wouldn't have created man. Well, we know that is false. But what they're striving to do is get significance into their lives by making God changeable. And they take their significance from the concept that they can change God through their prayers. You and I do not get our significance because we can cause God to change. We get our significance because we are created in the image of God. I cannot change God. I cannot cause God to change. But I am yet significant because that's the way he created me. Harold Kushner, and some of you probably have read some of his writings, particularly one that was famous several decades ago when bad things happened to good people, said, "I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make little children suffer and die and for whatever reason doesn't do it." Well, Scripture does contain people who express confusion over why God doesn't stop pain and suffering, but they never suggest that God cannot stop it. Aside from process theists, there are open theists who believe that God does not and cannot know all that's going to happen. But we know Scripture teaches us quite different from that. Time and time in Scripture, God tells people what's going to happen if this occurs or they don't do this. He's told you and I what's going to happen based upon what we do or don't do with our lives. God is the greatest good, and He is the source of all good. God is so good. I believe one of the problems that maybe we have considering God's goodness, and therefore considering the issue of pain and suffering that we see around us, is that we define goodness from our finite and fallen perspective, and then fault God for feeling or failing to be good in our own eyes. Man tends to think a good person doesn't knowingly allow starvation. A good person doesn't knowingly allow beatings, rape, and murder. If God is good and all-knowing, therefore we've got a contradiction. If God is good and all-powerful or sovereign, then there's a contradiction. But what I think occurs is we fail and err when we judge God by our standards. God is not to be judged by our standards. He is to be judged by the absolute standards. If you own a dog or are familiar with people that do, a dog would think that a good master would be a master who would let him do whatever he wants to do. And if the master doesn't let the dog do what the dog wants to do, the dog would probably think that is a cruel and mean master. Even though you and I might understand that we might keep them on a leash or pinned up so that they wouldn't die. Applying dog thinking to human judgment doesn't work. Well, neither does applying man thinking to divine judgment work either. Evil and suffering, pain, does not contradict God's goodness, since God can ultimately, I believe, use evil, pain, and suffering to bring about a greater good. And I'm back to my concept of sometimes good gifts don't appear good to us at the moment. Pain and suffering are difficult forms, and issues have been, volumes have been written on them. Why do the innocent suffer? Why all the diseases, the natural disasters, the tyranny? Well, everyone would agree that pain is a universal fact of life. And often pain and suffering are couched under the umbrella of morality. Pain and suffering are immoral, so they shouldn't occur. Who ever defined pain and suffering as immoral? Where does that concept come from? Could it be that pain and suffering are moral and therefore good? In the Judeo-Christian framework, pain is connected to evil and to some of the choices made by man from the very beginning of the creation. But by assuming evil exists, we also assume good exists, because there has to be a counterbalance. By assuming that good exists, we have to assume moral law exists, because that's what defines good. By assuming that there is moral law, we have to assume there is a moral lawgiver, because it has to come from somewhere. So when we assume evil exists, we also are really having to assume there is a moral lawgiver, there is a God. Only in Christian theology is goodness preexistent within the Trinity, which means goodness preexisted before human life existed, because the Trinity existed before man did. Therefore, it becomes an absolute value for us. And this absolute goodness can therefore only be found in God, and only in knowing and loving God can we work through pain and suffering. There is a disease, and some of you may be aware of this from your medical experience, called CIPA. A mother once prayed for her daughter these words, "I pray every night for my daughter that God would give her pain." Now, doesn't that sound like an odd prayer for a mother to exert for a child? Well, we need to put that in context. CIPA stands for congenital insensitivity to pain. A person with CIPA has a body that looks and acts normal but can't feel any physical pain. Sounds like a wonderful blessing when in actuality it's a curse. One who has CIPA lives under the constant threat of injury. A rusty nail in the foot that they might not even feel could cause tetanus and death. A burn that could scar them, a cut that would cause them to bleed to death, that most of us, if not all of us, would take immediate action for. A person with this doesn't feel it. Therefore, they're under constant vigil, and it's required in order to avoid debilitating injury or death. In that context, a mother of a daughter, a little girl who had this, said, "I pray every night that God would give my daughter a sense of pain." Read in a vacuum, you would wonder, what kind of a mother is that? But in reality and in context, it's a very loving mother. If in our limited minds we can hear, appreciate the value of pain, then why is it so difficult for us to possibly imagine a loving God using pain to benefit and point us in a better direction? Therefore, when suffering, pain, disappointment, heartache come, we have to ask ourselves, is it going to make me better or is it going to make me bitter? Paul was right. We see in a glass darkly. Because what we want is comfort. That's what we want. We don't want discomfort. We want comfort. But God's great plan, I believe, can bring us into the blessing of pain and to the disappointment and sorrow of excessive pleasure. The very thing we often hate and want to avoid may actually be the indicator of our need for a God. That means that can draw us into a rescuing grace of God. Comfort seldom brings people to the Lord. Pain and suffering often does. The pain of pain clasps the life-giving hand of God and draws us into His arms. Now, to say that God is good is not to say that we always appreciate or that to us what He gives us always seems to be good. But there is a difference between goodness and love, kindness and love. C.S. Lewis once tried to explain this in a way that I found rather compelling. He said, "Goodness cares not whether its object becomes good or bad. Kindness only is concerned with providing that its object escapes suffering. But love cares for the deeper welfare, not the momentary preference of the loved one." He goes on to explain, "A stranger might buy your child or your grandchild an ice cream cone because they want to be kind. A parent might not get their child an ice cream cone because they love the child and they're thinking of health aspects and tooth decay. Now, who loves that child the most? The one that gives them the ice cream or the one that doesn't?" Pain and suffering, hardship, is often among the good things that come because they are the things that can cultivate a Christ-likeness in us when nothing else can or will. And I believe God cares more about drawing us to Him than He does about making us comfortable. We are the ones that are obsessed with being comfortable. God is the one who is obsessed with us being saved. Do you think heaven will be grander than the Garden of Eden? Well, probably most of us would answer that yes, because heaven will be a spiritual place, and despite its initial absence of sin, the Garden of Eden was still a physical place. But I believe heaven will be grander than even the Garden of Eden before sin entered, because heaven will be full of people who have been nurtured and taught and become more Christ-like because of difficulties in their lives. Now, I want to take just a moment, and this is a speculative, imaginary, fanciful venture, but I think it's biblically based. Let's just pretend for a minute we could talk to Job. You're all familiar with the story of Job. I chose it because if you're familiar. Lost his children, lost his family, lost his possessions, lost his health. He just lost it. If we could have been there and asked Job, Job, would you like to avoid and escape all of these things you're going through? What do you think Job would have said? I think Job would have said in an instant, get me out of this. Now let's fast forward, if that's the right term, to heaven and see if we could talk to Job and ask Job, Job, all of those things you went through, were they worth it? What do you think Job would say? I think Job would say, absolutely. Were there times, Job, when you wanted to walk out and escape all of that difficulty? I think Job would have said, absolutely. In a heartbeat. I'm just glad God didn't let me. You know, it may be when you and I reach our reward, we may be exceedingly thankful for the difficulties we had in this life, and we may even have wished we'd had more. Now, am I wishing that for you? No, that's not what I'm just saying. Good from God is often disguised because we don't understand it. If you had the power, God gave you the power to take all difficulties, pain, hardship, and suffering out of the world right now, would you do it? Would you do it? Well, it would sound good until you think how much we learn and how much we are drawn to God by it. I think it serves a purpose. Do I enjoy it? Do I pray for it? Am I glad when it's over? You bet. But am I bitter or am I better? James chapter 1 verse 17 talks about God also being immutable, unchangeable, being called the rock. Why would you pray to a being that can't be changed? One of the classic arguments against God being immutable are times in the Bible when we see individuals praying and it seems to change the course of history. In Exodus chapter 32, God is fed up with the children of Israel and he says to Moses, I'm just going to wipe them out. We'll start over with you. Moses prays to God, and God changes his course of action. But I want to submit to us that that is not God changing. That is the situation changing and therefore God reacting to a different situation. Well, you say, how did the situation change? The situation changed when Moses introduced prayer into the situation because prayer changes the situation. I believe when you and I pray, we don't change God, we change the situation, which allows God to change sometimes, if he chooses to, his course of action based upon a changed situation. Later in the Old Testament, Hezekiah is doomed to death, and he prays to the Lord that the Lord would extend his life. And the Lord does by some 10 or 15 years. Did God change? No, the situation changed, because prayer changes the situation. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't pray for the sick. I wouldn't pray for difficult situations. every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from a God who never changes. Two tremendous thoughts found in that singular verse. Our lives change. Our bodies change. One man wrote about our hair. First our hair turns gray, then it turns white, and then it turns loose. Yeah, things change. Sometimes they feel good and sometimes they feel bad, but as Christians, when God gives us a gift, whether it feels good at that moment, it's something that can make us better. And maybe something we need to thank Him for, even though that's a difficult thing to sometimes do. I was talking several years to a man who lost his wife from cancer. I would not wish that on anybody. It happens. Time and chance, whatever. She's now dead, but I remember talking to him while she was still alive, but her end was near, and he said, "John, I wouldn't wish this on anybody, but you know what's happened in the last 3 or 4 years? She and I have become closer to God than ever before, and we have learned how to pray to God in ways we never knew how to pray to Him before, because this has come into our lives." Now, I don't say that God caused that to happen. I don't know. But I'm saying I was talking to a man who took something bitter and allowed it to make him better. Maybe it was a gift from God. I don't know. But I was impressed with how he used it. I want to close with a poem by Robert Smith. "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hand shall stop at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed, to lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. The present only is our own, to live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in tomorrow, for the clock may then be still." How many times at this moment of a lesson have we been told this may be the last time? Well, eventually, someday, that's going to be true. Maybe today, maybe not. But just ponder, what do you really need? What do I really need? Do you need more friends? Most of you have more friends than you know what to do with. You're blessed. Do you need more money? Most of you need more money. No? You got more money than you know what to do with. Some of you need more sleep, but you just got it. Do you need more education? Everybody here is smart enough to know what the Lord wants. No. I think really when you boil it down, all you and I need is someone who will wash away our sins. And we have Him. If you don't believe anything I've said, that's fine. But just think about this. Where would you be on your salvational course if there were no pain and suffering in the world? There would have been no cross. There would have been no Calvary. There would have been no crucifixion. You want proof that something good can come out of pain and suffering? Take your minds back to Calvary.